Good morning. I hope you guys are doing well. Welcome to Forest Park. If this is your first time here, we are excited that you've decided to worship with us. There's a connection card in the seat in front of you. If you can please fill that out, and then on your way, you can just drop them off in the drop boxes. And all we want to do is just call you and see how we can pray for you. A couple of announcements before we get into God's Word. This Sunday is the Angel Tree gifts are due. Please place them underneath the Christmas tree in the lobby. If you cannot bring the gifts, if they're not here today, try to bring them throughout the week. We are in the offices on Tuesdays to Friday from 9 to 5, which is in the other building next to the green shed. And then also the 16th is when the Angel Tree Christmas party is. So for more information, you can contact Paige in regards to this. Also, our Christmas Eve service is the 24th at 7 o'clock. Invite friends, let's fill this house and let's worship the Lord. And then also right after the service today, the children are going to come in here and practice for their little Christmas concert. That is next Sunday. So after you get your kids from Ignite, bring them over here and they'll practice their three songs, and then you will be on your way out and be ready for next week for the Christmas concert. And so today we are in week 6 of our series called the Apostles' Creed. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 27. And so as you're turning your Bibles, we're going to about to stand up in a little bit and recite the creed, but I kind of want to remind you again why we're going through the creed. And it's important for us to understand that when we're talking about the creed, I'm not preaching the Apostles' Creed. I'm preaching the Bible. And so you saying the Apostles' Creed does not make you a Christian. It's not like a magical chant that you chant and you say that, then all of a sudden you become a Christian. But it's us declaring our faith, saying this is what we believe. And we're rejecting the popular narratives of our day, saying we don't believe what the world is telling us, but what we do believe is the God in the Bible. And we said that the four ways that the Apostle Creed kind of serves us and helps shapes us is it provides symmetry where, you know, certain things you don't used to think of in the light of who God is. Now all of a sudden you start to develop symmetry and start to see who the God of the Bible is. The second thing we said that the Apostle Creed helps us is in theological clarity, where you used to believe certain things, and what the Apostle Creed does as it points to us to the Scripture, it teaches us correct theology of the triune God revealing himself to us in the universe. And it also helps us to understand community, that the God that not only just saves us also calls us to be a people of God, a community of faith. And it helps us as we counsel ourselves, as we counsel others. And so with that being said, can we together as a family of faith stand up and declare our allegiance to the God of the Bible? And I'll start you guys off with this. So last week we looked at the phrase that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And last week we said those are the facts of a historical event that actually took place. And we were not really interested at looking at the facts. We know the facts, but rather what we want to do is look underneath the facts. And so as we looked underneath the facts, we really looked at what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. And the two truths that we learned is that through his death, him suffering under Pontius Pilate, him dead and him being buried, what he's accomplished for us is he's reconciled us to God. And so in his reconciliation with us back to God, creating a people, a covenant people that is both universal and local as well. And so today we're going to look at the phrase that most of you've probably been the most curious about, the phrase that kind of creates one of the most controversies, is the phrase he descended into hell and on the third day he rose from the dead. And so the phrase that some of you are kind of anxious about, wondering what in the world is going to say, he descended into hell. And so this is what we're going to talk about. Now the phrase descended into hell, that phrase actually was added to the Apostles' Creed in the 5th century, and it wasn't really said until the 6th and the 7th century. And so there are even today evangelical churches who've taken the phrase he descended into hell out of the Apostles' Creed, where they are not reciting it, because again, we don't really believe that Jesus actually went to the place called hell, right? It's not really really like the Bible actually talks about it. And so now some of you are confused. Is the Bible said? What does he mean by saying right? Like, but here's the thing. This is what we're going to talk about. Like, so you're saying if the Bible doesn't really say this, then why in the world will we add this to the Apostles' Creed, or would it be added to the Apostles' Creed, and we would actually stand up and say that he descended into hell? And I'm glad you asked this, and this is what we're going to talk about, what that phrase actually means and why I believe it's so important for us to say it and what that means to us. And then we're also going to look at two truths when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to read quite a lot of scripture, Matthew 27 verse 32. And so at this point, Jesus is brutally beaten. He's almost unrecognizable. Strips of skin is hanging off of him. There is blood everywhere. And this is where we pick up our story in Matthew 27, verse 32. It says this, that as they were going out, they found a Cyrenian man named Simon. They forced him to carry his cross. And they, when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine mixed with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he refused to drink it. And after crucifying him, they divided his clothes by casting lots. And then they sat down and were guarding him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him, writing, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two criminals were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And in the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and the elders mocked him and said, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And in the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him taunted him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So let me just stop here. One of the most compelling historical aspects to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is around the time of when the crucifixion actually happened. There was an anomaly on the earth that's actually written about. It happened down in Africa and over Asia, where during the time there was this full moon and there was a complete utter eclipse in the middle of the day. And so there are writings from non-biblical, non-Christian, first century historians that says that there was a moment of terror globally. We just had an eclipse when it was impossible for an eclipse because we have a full moon. It is impossible. What in the world is happening? And really what's happening is there's testimony outside of Scripture that is pointing of what we're actually reading in Scripture. It's kind of lining up. It's kind of affirming what we're reading in Scripture that actually historically happened. And this is really what we're seeing, a moment in history that reveals that what we're reading actually happened. Let's keep on reading in verse 46. "About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' And that is, 'My God, why have you abandoned me?' And when some of those standing there heard this, they said, 'He's calling for Elijah.' And immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a stick, and offered him a drink. But the rest said, 'Let's see if Elijah comes to save him.' But Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. And suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the tombs were also opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, aka they were dead, were raised. And they came out of the tomb after his resurrection, entered the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those with him who were keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they were terrified and said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.' And many women who had followed Jesus from Galilee looked after him with their watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And when it was evening, a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph came, who himself also became a disciple of Jesus. He approached Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and then Pilate ordered that it be released. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean, fine linen, and placed it in his new tomb, which he had cut into the rock. He left after rolling a great stone against the entrance of the tomb, and Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were seated there facing the tomb. The next day, which followed the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that while this deceiver was still alive, he said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So give orders that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come, steal him, and tell the people. He has been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first." "You have a guard of soldiers," Pilate told them. "Go and make it secure as you know how." They went and secured the tomb by setting a seal on the stone and placing the guard. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. There was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb, and he rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow, and the guards were so shaken by fear of him that they became like dead men. And the angels told the woman, "Don't be afraid, because I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you.' So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. And just then Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' They came up, took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus told them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there.'" Now I want to go into the phrase, "He descended into hell," and why we would keep it in the creed as we read it. Now there's many debates about this question, what happened after Jesus' death. So Jesus died, he was in the tomb for 3 days. What happened during that period of 3 days? And there's a lot of debates among scholars, and the thing is, the Bible is not really clear. The only thing we know about him descending is kind of what's said in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says this. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Now grace was given to each one of us according to the measures of Christ's gift," which says, "When he ascended on high, he took the captives captives, and he gave gifts to the people." Verse 9 says this, "But what does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower parts of the earth? The one who descended also, the one who ascended far above all the heavens to fill all things." Not much to work with. And I'm not really interested in getting into a theological debate and give you the different views. Really what I want to do is share with you why I believe this phrase, "he descended into hell," is important for us, and why we recite it, and when we recite it, what that actually means, okay? So here are some truths that we know about Scripture. We know to be true in Scripture that on the cross, Jesus is absorbing all of our sins, okay? So Jesus is on the cross absorbing the wrath of God towards King David's sins and him committing adultery and murder. And at the same time, he's also absorbing God's wrath for my sins, for your sins, for your parents' sins, for your children's sins, for all of our sins. Jesus is facing the wrath of God as he's absorbing all of our sins, the sins in the past, the sins in the present, and all of the sins in the future. In other words, Jesus himself bears the weight of our sins. Paul even says that Jesus became a curse to us. He took that curse of sin upon himself. It says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became what? Became sin. Took the sins of the world so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So somewhere, somehow, in a mysterious divine sovereignty and divine omnipotence, somehow for the first time in the history of the universe, there has become a separation between Jesus, God the Son, and God the Father. You say, well, how did that happen? Well, what did Jesus become? Jesus became sin. You say, well, how do you know that there was the separation? Well, look at the scripture we just read. For the first time in the text, Jesus doesn't refer to God as the Father, but what is he saying? He's saying to God, he says, my God, not my Father, my Father. He says, my God, why have you abandoned me? And so for the first time in a mysterious way, the first time in the history of the universe, there's separation between God the Father and God the Son, because God the Son is bearing the weight of sin of man upon himself. And that alone is a hell experience for Jesus. You see, this is what hell is. Hell is the absence of God to bless and the presence of God to judge. Now, some theologians would call hell the absence of the presence of God. And the reason why I say that is partially true is because when they say it, they're almost implying that hell is not a real place. It's just where God is not. Well, it is partially true. It is the absence of the presence of God to bless, but it is a real place because it's also the presence of God to judge. So no longer is Jesus in the presence of God to bless, but he is facing the judgment of God as he is separated from God the Father for the very first time. And that's why the Bible says that we, in the book of Hebrews, that we have an empathetic high priest. Because Jesus understands what it means to be separated from God the Father. He understands what it means to be in exile. You see, it's kind of this picture. This is where we are. We are in exile. We got kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of our sins. And we are in exile, and our heart is longing for something more. That's why they say the number one cause of death is people killing themselves. Why are people killing themselves? Because people can't bear the weight of walking in exile. Life is so miserable here on this earth, being separated from God, that they don't see it worth living in. Anymore. I'd rather take my life and end it because I can't handle it anymore. I am in exile. I know that I need something, and the things that I'm trying to gather to fill it simply can't fill it. I'm in exile and I'm lost. Let me end my life. And Jesus knew what it meant to be in exile, to be separated from God. And that's why he is a high, empathetic high priest for us. And the reason why I believe the phrase he descended into hell is so important, because metaphorically what it is saying is that Jesus was separated from God. And why we need to say it is for the first time now we're starting to realize the weight of our sins. Feel that weight of your sin right now. That God the Son and God the Father will be separated because he bore your sins. He was facing God's wrath for you. So when we're saying he descended into hell, we're not literally saying he went into hell and did whatever he did and how we don't know what he did. But what we're saying is he metaphorically descended into hell as he was separated for the very first time from God, as he bore the weight of our sins and he faced the wrath of God. So when we say it, we just feel the reality and the severity of our sins. Jesus would say, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you? Something we would never understand. We would never grasp in some mysterious way for the very first time, and the God who has always existed has been separated from God the Father and God the Son. And this is why I believe this phrase is so important. And here's what we have to understand as we read the narrative of Jesus being crucified. We would have been those voices in the crowd that would have yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." We would have been those voices in the crowd that would have ridiculed him, that would have mocked him. It is our sins that held him there. It wasn't just those who crucified him was forgiven, but all of us have been forgiven in one singular act as he descended into hell with Jesus for the first time in a mysterious way, separated from God as he became sin, cursed, facing the judgment and wrath of God. So let's move on. Let's talk about the resurrection and two truths I want you to understand when it comes to the resurrection. If you're taking notes, the first truth is this, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a physical, bodily resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was a physical, bodily resurrection. Now, it's really interesting. The circumstantial evidence around the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so compelling that those who refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ are almost forced to create an alternate story to combat the fact that something clearly happened in history. Okay, the evidence of the resurrection is so compelling that those who just say, you know what, I can't believe it, they are forced to come up with another story to try to make sense out of it. And one of the most famous theories out there is called the swoon theory, where this is what they're saying. And to me, as I look at this theory, I'm like, I don't know what requires more faith, to believe in the swoon theory or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this is what they're saying. They're saying that Jesus was so savagely beaten and wounded that when they check his pulse, by the way, after a spear was drove up underneath his ribs, pierced his lungs into his heart, and blood came out, was separated from water. After all of that happened, they said Jesus was so severely beaten up and wounded that when they checked his pulse, they couldn't find a pulse because his pulse was so weak. So they just went ahead and declared him dead because they didn't have all of the medical technology that we have today. They just wrapped him in linen and threw him in the tomb and said he was dead. Now let's use a little bit of common sense here, okay? How many of you would agree that the disciples were a bunch of cowards? Okay, they were a bunch of sissies. The second that Jesus was arrested, what happened? They all darted for it. They all ran for it. Even Peter, you know, the guy who always talks the biggest game, always actually has the smallest game. He says, "Never, Jesus, will I deny you. I would even die for you, Jesus." And what did Jesus say? "Nah, you're going to deny me." And what did Peter do? He didn't deny him once, not twice, three times he denied him. Now let me ask you this question. So after the resurrection, after the ascension of Jesus, Peter, this coward, with all the rest of the disciples, bunch of pansies, are about to stand up in front of Jerusalem and herald the good news of Jesus Christ, saying that he is alive. He's about to share this message. And all of them are knowing what they're signing up, that they're about to experience in their life the same kind of brutal, horrific kind of death. That's what they're signing up. So if this, think about this. If this torn up, beat up, slaughtered Jesus somehow figured to crawl his way out of the tomb, somehow beat the Roman guard, rolled that stone away, crawled out of the tomb, showed himself to the disciples, and the disciples had to band him up, put him in ICU somewhere, somehow. Do you think that would instill confidence in you to stand up? Absolutely not, because I didn't sign up for that. That's what I'm going to go through? Oh, heck no, I'm not doing that. And yet, what did the disciples do? They were emboldened. They stood up and faith. They declared that Jesus is alive, and oh, by the way, you killed him and you are guilty. And they went through, some of them went through one of the most unimaginable, horrific deaths known to man. Even James, the half-brother of Jesus, became a follower of Christ. He became a pastor where he told the whole world, my brother is the Son of God. Now let me ask you this question. What do you have to do to convince your own family members that you are God? Well, predict your own death, your own burial, and your own resurrection, and actually pull it off. That's what Jesus did. He died. He rose from the dead that his brother believed and said, man, he is God. And this is the thing that we need to understand, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a bodily, physical resurrection. He died. He went into the ground. He came back. In John 20, we see that he actually had a physical meal with Jesus. The Bible says in John 20 that he had scars, that in the text that we read, the woman touched his feet. Think about it. Jesus actually had feet to touch. It wasn't some aerial, ghostly, spiritual body. It was a physical body. And in Acts 1:8, this physical body ascended into heaven. In 1 Thessalonians, it said this physical body will return. And so here's the thing. We don't want to let fantasy take you from the physicality of Jesus Christ. He was alive, he is alive, and he will be alive in a resurrected body that does not perish, that does not grow weary, is not weak, and cannot die. And this is why this is so important for us to believe this. Because we have a tendency to divorce physicality from our faith. We have a tendency to divorce the physicality from our faith. We have this tendency to make everything ethereal and spiritual and more in the realm of ideas and less in the idea of presence. And I want you to hear me say this. Right now, we are one moment closer to meet Jesus in his physical body, where we will be able to touch him and he will touch us. It's not some ghostly, spiritual reality, ethereal thing. It is a physical, resurrected Jesus that is alive, bodily, physically, right now. It's not some made-up thing. He is alive. And here's the second truth, if you're taking notes. The physical bodily resurrection is objective evidence that all of our sins has been accounted for and forgiven in the death and resurrection of Christ. The physical and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is objective evidence. The bill's paid for. My sins are forgiven. Gives me confidence in Jesus Christ that all of my sins has been forgiven. My debt is paid for. Think about this. If the cost of sin is death, and death has not been defeated, in other words, Jesus is still dead, then we have some serious questions here, because what happens to our outstanding bill? What happens to my sins? Somebody's got to pay for it. If Jesus didn't pay for it because he's still dead, because the punishment of sin is death, and death has not been defeated, then who's going to pay for that bill? In other words, I have no confidence now in myself. But because Christ is not dead, because the resurrection did occur, death has been defeated, all my confidence, all my chips is in Jesus saying, he paid for that bill. It is fully paid in full. All of my debt is covered. I don't owe anything. It's all taken care of. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, Paul says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you previously lived according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath as the others were also. In other words, what Paul is saying, you were dead in your sin, you were enslaved sin, children of wrath, enemies of God. That's who you all were. I was like that, so were you. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we are dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace, and he also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. So the point I'm trying to make and what Paul is saying is that as Christians, we have experienced a spiritual resurrection. What did Paul describe it as? We were dead in our sins. We were dead, we were in bondage, we were enslaved, but because of God and his rich mercy, we who are in Christ have been made alive in Christ through the resurrection of Jesus. So we were dead, but now we're not. That means we're no longer slaves to sin. And this is huge, because what that means is I no longer need to sin. I don't owe sin anything anymore. Does that mean I'm still going to sin? Yeah. But now I've been set free from the bondages of sin. I've been set free from the guilt and the shame of sin. And I've been brought in under the sweet conviction of the Holy Spirit. Conviction is a sweet thing. It is a gift from the Holy Spirit. So no longer do I have to be under the shame and the guilt of my sin, but now I'm under the conviction of my sin, knowing my sins have been paid for. I am free from the bondages of sin. I don't owe sin anything anymore, but now I'm made alive in Christ. Been taken out of the stench of death, and I've been brought into the aroma of life. And no longer am I a slave to sin, but I've become a slave to righteousness. And even though in my walking with the Lord, he is helping me to become more like his son, I will still sin. But no longer is there shame, no longer is there guilt that just reeks of death, but now there is conviction that has a beautiful smell of aroma. Potpourri of life. Been convicted of my sins because I've been set free from it, and that when I confess and when I repent of my sins, I know he is faithful and just to forgive me all of my sins, because all of my sins have been paid for in full because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those that are not in Christ, they're dead in their sins, and they don't know that they're dead. Let me say this. This might be stupid, but it's obvious. Dead people don't know they're dead. Okay? When you're spiritually dead, you're dead, and you don't know that you are dead because you are dead. But when you've been spiritually resurrected and you've been made alive, you've been pulled out of the stench of death and placed into the aroma of life, guess what you realize you were? I was dead, I stank like death, but now I smell beautiful. I've been brought into the aroma of life, and it's all because of us being in Christ. And so not only will we have a spiritual resurrection that's possible now if you are in Christ and the Holy Spirit opens up your eyes and brings you out of the death into life, but one day we will also have a physical resurrected body. I don't have time to get into that, so let's move on. So we talked about the purpose of the Apostle Creed is to develop symmetry, theological clarity, to counsel ourselves and also community. So based on those two truths, that Jesus' resurrection was a physical and bodily resurrection, and that Jesus' resurrection is objective evidence that all of our sins have been accounted for and forgiven in the death and resurrection of Christ, how do these two truths help us create symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel? So let's talk about symmetry here. I think some of us really need to wrestle and meditate on this idea that you were dead. You were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ, and you don't need to sin anymore. You're no longer a slave to sin. I think some of us need to develop symmetry and really wrestle with that reality. So maybe this morning, maybe you're struggling with sin. There's this sin you just can't kick. You're living in secret. Nobody knows about. And you just have this real issue that is overwhelming. And yet you've experienced a spiritual resurrection, and you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that has sealed you, indwells you, and the Holy Spirit invites you into that freedom that you have received as a child of God. And so what you need to start doing is you need to start taking advantages of the ethics of a child of God. The ethics of confession and repentance. Why go back to the stench of death if you've been made alive in Christ? Take a hold of those ethics. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Get other people involved in your life. Ask for help. You see, the hardest thing for us is to admit that we need help, because we feel like in our pride, we should have been much further along than we actually are, but yet we find ourselves always wanting to walk back to that sin. You've been made alive. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer facing the guilt and the shame of your sin, but you are experiencing the conviction of your sin. That is a beautiful, sweet aroma. It is a gift from the Lord, and take a hold of it by getting convicted, confessing it, repenting, and ask people to step into your life to help you where you humble yourself and say, I can't do this anymore. Paul even says, the things I want to do, I end up not doing, and the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. What a wretched man I am, but thanks be to God, to Jesus who has saved me. Ask for help. It really is strange that we have this guaranteed victory over sin and death in our lives, that we've been pulled away from the stench of death and been put in the aroma of life, and yet many of us neglect that and we run back to it. And it's our pride that kind of makes us pretend that we're much further along than we actually are. So I want to encourage you, step out of that weight and say, I'm in trouble. I'm struggling. It's embarrassing. I thought I should be a lot further along than this. I don't think I would be struggling with this sin anymore, but I am. I need help. So some of you, you need to develop symmetry in that way. And then others of you, you need to develop symmetry in another way. Maybe you need to get your eyes towards the reality that we will be raised from the dead. Like 10,000 years from now, if you are in Christ, you more than likely, I don't know, 10,000, that's kind of a large number, hopefully God willing, you will be in your imperishable body and you will rule and reign alongside of Jesus Christ forever, gladly worshiping Him and serving Him. I think for some of us, we need to develop that symmetry. That this life, this body that is giving up, that is decaying every day, how do I know it's decaying? Because I need 8 hours of sleep every day. If I don't get it, I'm hurting. It's a reminder this body is perishable. I'm dying. Every moment right now, I'm one step closer to death. But there is a resurrected body waiting for me. Guess what? I don't need to sleep anymore. It's not fading. It's imperishable. It's sown in glory. Don't know what it's going to look like. Maybe I'll get my 12-pack of abs and the biceps I've always wanted. I don't know. But some of you need to develop symmetry in that way. As you're struggling with your health, as you're getting old, this is temporary. This is temporary. This is temporary. Let's talk about theological clarity. It's the same theological clarity of last week. Notice the current theme. Is forgiveness. Now, is forgiveness that if Christ has been raised from the dead, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't matter what they are. Let me ask you this question. How many of your future sins did Jesus Christ bear on himself on the cross? All of them. So in other words, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing, what he was buying. Wasn't a surprise. He knew exactly what he was getting himself into. And yet willingly, he paid for all of your future sins on the cross. It's been paid for. The altar is closed. There's no more sacrifices to be made. It's paid in full. And you need to realize it, that there's not a single sin that the cross cannot cover. It's all paid in full. Jesus didn't say, hey, I covered your sins up to now. Don't go and sin anymore because I can't cover it, since he died for all of your sins, all of your future sins anyway. He's covered all of it. Stop trying to work for something you cannot earn. You are no longer, if you're in Christ, you're no longer under guilt and shame. But yet you experience conviction, and that's a beautiful thing. Because it's a reminder, I paid for it, and you say, thank you, Lord Jesus, you paid for it, thank you. That's the clarity we need to constantly get. It's paid for. In my struggle against sin, I know he's constantly working on helping me become more like Jesus. And yes, I'm struggling in my sin, and I'm constantly confessing, constantly repenting, constantly asking people to help me in my struggle against sin. But I have this theological foundation that it's paid for. It's covered. I don't need to earn anything. I don't need to do anything. It's covered in full because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's paid for. Third one is community. Since our clarity is forgiveness, our community must be shaped that we are a loved and forgiven people by God. And yes, we live powerfully in the present with our hope on the glory of the future. There's something to be told as a parent, and your kids play, and there's this joy in your children. And the reason why I have that, they have that joy for some of them, because they know mommy and daddy loves me. Mommy and daddy delights in me. Mommy and daddy approves of me. So they run and they go crazy and they make up songs because they have that security of love that mommy and daddy has for me. And that's what we have in our Heavenly Father. God loves you. He delights in you. He approves of you. So now we as Christians can have fun. We can play and we can work knowing that my God loves me, that my God is for me, that my God delights in me. So no matter what I do, man, my daddy loves me. He approves of me. He delights in me. So we can do everything and whatever we do, whether we play, whether we work, whether we serve, we can do all of it under the umbrella of God's pleasure in us. No longer are these burdens anymore. They're delights. My daddy loves me. He finds great joy in me. There's nothing I can do to disappoint me, to disappoint him. Because when he looks at me, he sees me as white as snow. Because he sees his son in me. What his son has accomplished for me. And that's the community we can live in. And then the last one is counsel. I love this hymn. It says, because he lives. Because he lives, guess what I can do? I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, life is worth living just because he lives. And so this is how we can counsel ourselves. Because Christ is alive, I can face tomorrow. Now, I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I don't know what's looming beyond the horizon. But I know because Jesus is alive, I don't have to fear of what tomorrow holds. I can face it. I can go through it. Why? Because he lives. And so that's the counsel we need to give ourselves. That's the counsel we need to give one another. I can't face tomorrow because I'm so awesome. I can face tomorrow because He is alive. You can't face tomorrow because you're so awesome and so smart and you have it all under control, which is just a facade. You can face tomorrow because He is alive. No matter what tomorrow has in store, you can deal with it. Why? Because He's alive. And what does it mean that He's alive? He has defeated death. I have victory. Death is dead. Sin is vanquished. And I have won. And my victory is in Jesus Christ. So let's wrap it up and respond in worship. So as Christians, if you're a believer here, God is making you more like His Son. He is continually conforming you into the image of His Son. Do not fear the ongoing ethics of the Christian through confession and repentance. You no longer have to face guilt and shame, but you can delight in the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Confess, repent, knowing He is faithful and just to forgive you of all of your unrighteousness. And even for some of you, you need to start walking, even in this embarrassing kind of honesty where you need to invite people into your lives and have to admit, you know what? I thought I would be a lot further along than I actually am. I'm not. I need help. I don't want to go back to the stench of death. I want to remain in the aroma of life. Can you help me? And so we need to invite one another into our lives. We need to ask for help. And then if you are a non-believer, I just want to tell you the same thing I told you last week. You've not outsinned the grace of God. There is no sin that His blood cannot cover. You are dead in your sins, and you don't know you're dead. But you can be made alive in Christ. And so for some of you right now, it's uncomfortable. The Holy Spirit is convicting you. And now all of a sudden, you start to feel the weight of your sins. And some of you, you're interpreting it as guilt and shame. But it is not guilt and shame. It is conviction. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit convicting you. And He's standing at the door and He is knocking. All you got to do is just surrender your life. You don't need to know of how to, just give it to Him. He'll take care of it. He'll save you. His Spirit will live inside of you. His Spirit will start to transform you. Your desires will start to change. Your identity will start to change. You'll have new meaning, new purpose. You're called now into the community of faith where you're surrounded by people. But confess and repent. Turn from your sins and turn to Him. Because at the end of the day, you make a crummy Savior because you are dead. Last time I checked, dead people are dead. They don't know they're dead and they can't do anything because they are dead. You can be made alive in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have defeated death as You've sent Your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Death has been defeated. Where, O death, is Your sting? Our sins have been paid for in full. We owe nothing anymore. Thank You for that, Lord Jesus. God, my prayer for us, for all of us, as unbelievers and mature believers, God, help us to feel the weight of our sins. So that we don't feel sorry for ourselves, but so that we can be overwhelmed by Your mercy and by Your grace. As next week we stand and we recite, He descended into hell. Help us to bear that image of how You were separated, Jesus, from Your Father. Because You bore our sins, You became accursed and faced the wrath of God. It is our sins that held You there. The hell You have experienced for us. Help us to catch that imagery. Help us to feel that weight. Lord, and I pray for some of us that we would continue with this ongoing ethics of constantly confessing our sins, repenting of our sins, Lord. And if there's anybody here who is walking in secret and walking in sin, is overwhelmed by sin, Lord, I pray that they would ask for help. They would humble themselves and say, I'm not far along. I thought I would be much more further along, but I'm struggling with this sin. I need help. Help me. Lord, and I pray for the unbeliever right now that you'd convict them, that you'd make them alive. It's only something you can do. And we ask this in Jesus' name.